Our text this evening is Revelation chapter 6, 9 to 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. In studying this text, beloved, we must always remember that it is a vision. We know this because repeatedly John says throughout the book of Revelation, I saw. He saw a series of visions. We know this too because John is in the Spirit. He has been in the Spirit since chapter 4, verse 2. And therefore, this opening of the fifth seal is not a description of heaven. When we go to heaven one day, beloved, we will not see an altar with souls under it who are crying out to God. Rather, this is a visionary description of one aspect of the kingdom of God. In general, the book of Revelation is an unveiling of things. That word revelation means unveiling. The idea is that there is something going on behind the scenes which cannot be seen with the naked eye, but God here in this book unveils what's going on behind the scenes so we can understand what is truly happening in this world. Because when we look at this world, when we look at world history, what do we see? We see bloodshed, we see carnage, we see violence, and especially we see violence against the church. We see in every age of church history a small, despised, persecuted church, surrounded by hordes of ungodly. We see Christians suffering while the wicked triumph and rule over them. And that's what John saw. Before he was in the Spirit, that's what John saw. That's what his contemporaries experienced in the world. A small church which was, you might say, almost about to be swallowed up by the Roman Empire, on the verge of destruction. And John, at this point, has been exiled to a small island called Patmos, and really he is on a Roman penal colony. And that's always been the case in the history of the church. Throughout the Middle Ages, Christians were destroyed by the papacy. The early church was destroyed by the Roman Empire. In Reformation times, God's people were killed by the Roman Catholic Church. And here, in our day, increasingly, we see the church persecuted by Muslims and atheists and secularists and communists. And now the book of Revelation peels away this, unveils what's really going on behind the scenes, and reveals to us that it is really Jesus Christ who is ruling over all things. Because this book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the one revealed to us in this book. And we see, therefore, in this book that Jesus Christ is the one who is ruling. It's not the governments of this world. It's not the superpowers with all of their weapons. It's not the Muslims. It's not even the devil himself. The one who is ruling is Jesus Christ. And he is ruling so that God's everlasting covenant and eternal kingdom can be fulfilled. And part of that is the opening of this fifth seal. Part of the everlasting kingdom and part of the fulfillment of the covenant of grace involves the martyrdom of the church. And when the Christians are martyred, they join the souls under the altar. And as the number of the souls under the altar increases, the cry increases. The cry gets louder and louder and more urgent. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Consider then the souls under the altar. The souls under the altar. Notice first who they are, second what they cry, and third the response they receive. In verse 9, John sees souls. Now, of course, you cannot actually see a soul, because a soul is that invisible, immaterial part of the human nature. That part which continues to exist after physical death. But the point is, John did not see bodies. He saw souls. Therefore, we know that this vision does not describe things which are happening on the earth, bodies, but rather it describes things that are happening in heaven. These souls once belonged to people who had lived on the earth, but they have died, or rather they have been killed. And John sees these souls again, although in a different context, in chapter 20, verse 4. Turn to chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. In chapter 6, the souls are under the altar, and they're crying out for vengeance. In chapter 20, the souls are sitting on thrones and they're ruling with Jesus Christ. They are the same souls, but from two different perspectives. And these souls, therefore, are not the souls of the wicked, but they are the souls of the saints. They are the souls of Christians who have died. We know this because John gives us the reason for their death: slain for the word of God. These people whose souls are gathered under the altar did not die as the wicked do, but they died precisely because they were Christians. They were slain, they were murdered by the wicked, and this shows us the attitude that the wicked had for them. They hated them. And these wicked are called them that dwell on the earth. They are the dominant ones on the earth. They hated God's people and they put them to death, and the souls of God's people are now gathered under this altar. And verse 9 explains why the wicked killed them. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These people whose souls are now under the altar in heaven, during their lifetime, had believed the gospel. They had believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had received salvation in Jesus Christ. And they had received a testimony. They had had a testimony. They had testified to the truth of God in their life, both in how they lived and in what they said. They had received for truth everything which God has revealed in His Word. They believed in their lifetime that God is the Creator and the Ruler and the Savior and the Judge. They believed all the doctrines taught in the Holy Scriptures, and no doubt they were members of faithful churches where these truths were proclaimed. They had repented of their sins, and they lived a new and godly life in thanksgiving to God. They had a testimony. They were witnesses. And they held on to that testimony. Verse 9 says, the testimony which they held. They clung to their testimony, therefore. They're witnesses. And the word witness is the word martyr in the Greek. And the modern usage of the word martyr is someone who is put to death for the sake of their witness, someone who endures persecution even unto death. But that word has become too narrow in its usage today. The word witness in the Bible, which is often translated as martyr today, simply means anyone who has a testimony of Jesus Christ, anyone who holds on to that testimony, anyone who confesses the name of Jesus Christ in the world, that person is a witness. That person is a martyr. Whether they die at the stake, or their head cut off, or die of natural causes in their own bed, or die of a disease, or in some other manner, if they were a confessing child of God in their lifetime, they are a witness. They are a martyr. And therefore, they are also gathered with the souls under the altar. And beloved, that means that we, all here this evening, who are confessing members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and even those who are children and not yet officially confessing members, but who confess the truth nonetheless, they too, when they die and go to heaven, will be gathered together with these souls under the altar. And to understand this further, to understand further the identity of these souls, we need to understand this idea of the seals, the fifth seal in particular, and the seals in general. And that brings us back to chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5. In that passage, we read of a book. John sees in chapter 5, verse 1, a book. We would call that today a scroll. And this scroll is in the hand of God. And this scroll is covered with writing. Written, we are told, within and on the backside. And this scroll is completely shut, closed, or sealed with seven seals. And these seals prevent anyone from opening the book to expose its contents. And these seals confirm the genuineness of this book's contents. They confirm that the contents of the book have not been tampered with. It sits on the hand of God, this book or scroll with the seven seals. And we learn that there is only one who is worthy to open this book with the seven seals, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. This book has seven seals because seven is the number of completeness, the number of the completeness of God's covenant. The relationship of friendship between God and His people in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this book, or this scroll with the seven seals, contains everything which must happen in the New Testament age to bring to pass God's purpose, to fulfill his covenant and his kingdom. And no one was found worthy to open the book except Jesus Christ. He alone, as he stands at the right hand of God, he alone is worthy. So to control church history, that everything that must happen for the fulfillment of God's purpose in his kingdom and covenant shall come to pass. And that's what Revelation tells us. That really is pivotal to the entire book. Things are not happening by chance in this world. The wicked are not ruling in this world as much as they may boast that they are ruling in this world. The devil certainly is not ruling in this world. The one who is ruling is the triune God, and he is ruling through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, as he stands at the right hand of God, and he has in his hand the book or the scroll, and he has the power now to open each of those seals, and when he has finished opening all of the contents of this book, history will come to an end, and all things will have been fulfilled that must be fulfilled, and then the everlasting kingdom and covenant of God in Jesus Christ shall be accomplished. And that's great comfort for us. Because who else would we want to have control over this book, over this scroll, over the history of the New Testament age than Jesus Christ himself, the one who loved us even unto death, giving himself for us and for our salvation, so that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And from this, we can determine when the seals of the book, and now especially when the fifth seal is opened. And we can determine also the identity of the souls under the altar. Christ receives this book at his ascension. We know this because in chapter 5, Christ is exalted and praised as the Lamb that was slain. Therefore, he has already accomplished atonement on the cross. And he is already risen from the dead. And he has already ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, at that point, God presented him with this seven-sealed book. And immediately after he receives the book, he begins to open the seven seals of that book. There is no indication in chapters 5 or 6 that Jesus took the book and then he closed it and left it on a shelf, let's say, for some 2,000 years before he starts doing anything with the book. No, rather, he starts doing it immediately. And we know also when the sixth seal, which will bring about the end of history, will occur. Chapter 6, verse 12, teaches us about the opening of the sixth seal. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and so on. You can see that that is a symbolic vision of the final judgment. And therefore nothing happens in earthly history after the opening of the sixth seal. And therefore chapter 7, whatever it might be, does not occur in history after the opening of the sixth seal, but is another vision of another aspect of New Testament history, another aspect of what happens between the ascension of Jesus Christ and his second coming at the end of history. And so the sixth seal brings about the end of church history, the end of history itself. And therefore, these souls under the altar do not belong only to saints who were persecuted in the day of John, in the Roman Empire when John was living, in the distant past. Nor do these souls under the altar belong only to saints who will be persecuted in the distant future. Rather, these souls belong to all saints who have ever lived and been killed and died confessing Jesus Christ from the ascension all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You might say the first soul was Stephen the martyr, and the last soul will be the last saint who will enter heaven just before the second coming. We might also include the saints of the Old Testament, because they also, by extension, are included among those who have died for the sake of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Indeed, as I said earlier, these souls refer to all saints, because all believers are martyrs in the biblical sense. They're all witnesses. They are all persecuted to one degree or another. And when we die, we will go to join the saints under the altar as souls. From all of this, beloved, we can see that martyrdom, the death of believers, is important for the realization of the kingdom and covenant of God. Martyrdom, the death of believers, the persecution of God's people, is as much part of God's purpose for the New Testament age as is the preaching of the gospel, which is the white horse of chapter 6, as is war, which is the red horse of chapter 6, as is social upheaval, which is the black horse, as is death itself, which is the pale horse. Persecution, therefore, is not some terrible tragedy that the church must suffer, but rather persecution is necessary. Martyrdom is necessary for the realization of God's kingdom and covenant. Persecution and martyrdom are the fifth of the seven seals. And that, truly, beloved, must be for our comfort when we are, as the psalmist puts it, killed all the day long. When we are mocked, God has determined for the church that she shall be persecuted, and therefore persecution, as difficult and painful as that is good for the church. And in fact, the kingdom of God and the covenant of God will not come except by persecution and martyrdom of the church. And that, beloved, is a rebuke to those who believe that persecution and martyrdom are defeat of the church, as if the church could only have victory if she has huge numbers of conversions in revival. As if the church can only have victory if she can in some way infiltrate the White House and get their evangelical candidate there, and all of the other kingdoms of the world become Christianized. That's not Paul's definition of victory. Here's Paul's definition of victory in Romans chapter 8. And if your definition of victory does not fit this, you have the wrong definition of victory. Romans chapter 8, verse 36. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And notice verse 37. "Nay, in all these things, in all these things. We are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors. We, the persecuted, martyred Church of Jesus Christ, we're not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We are, the Greek puts it, hyper conquerors. We're hyper conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, beloved, the location of these souls is heaven, and specifically under the altar. Now, again, we don't take this literally and imagine that when we go to heaven, we're going to see an altar. But rather, we must understand the symbolism of the altar, especially now by looking into the Old Testament. An altar is a place of sacrifice. An altar is a place of devotion to God. An altar is a place of worship. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were made on the altar of burnt offering. The sacrificial animal was slain on the altar, and then the blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar, and then the carcass was burned outside the camp. But in Leviticus 4 verse 7, we read this, "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, and then he shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar." And that's the illusion here, the practice in the Old Testament. You did not waste the blood of the beast of sacrifice. You poured all of the rest of the blood at the bottom of the altar. And so as the blood was under the altar in Leviticus 4, now the souls of God's people are under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. And this teaches us, therefore, the value of the martyrs, the value of the martyrdom and death of the saints in heaven. These souls have a very important place in heaven. They're under the altar. They have a prominent place, an honorable place in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. They're under the altar. In the Old Testament, none of the blood was wasted. It was all gathered up and sprinkled under the altar or on the horns of the altar. It was very precious to God. It was part of the sacrifice. It pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And here, none of the souls of the martyrs are despised. They're all gathered together. None of them are forgotten. They're all under the altar. And this too answers a question we might have as we read through Revelation 6, because Revelation 6 talks about all kinds of terrible things happening in the world, war and social unrest and death. And the question might be, well, what happens to God's people in all of this turmoil in the world? What happens to God's people when the red horse goes forth and causes war in the world and people are killed? What happens to God's people when there are famines? What happens to God's people when death comes and takes away people in huge numbers? Where do they go? And the answer is they're all gathered up safely and brought into heaven, and they're under the altar. They're not despised. They're not forgotten. The ungodly, they're swept into hell. But God's people, they are brought into heaven. They are affected, God's people are, by all these things happening in the world, but they have a very different fate, a very different destiny than the ungodly have. And that the souls are under the altar emphasizes that they had a cause for their death. Their death was not a waste. Their death was not a tragedy. Their suffering was really a sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sacrifices. There was a sacrifice by which there was atonement made for sin, and then there was the thank offering, a a sacrifice given by a Jew, a godly Jew, in thanksgiving to God for all of his blessings. The sacrifice in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, is not an atoning sacrifice. That alone is done by the death of Christ on the cross, but rather God's people, in giving their lives, whether they died as martyrs or not, but in giving their lives as those who took up their cross and followed after Jesus Christ, as those who denied themselves in this world and devoted themselves to Christ, they are a thank offering to God. And that word slain in the text means slain as a sacrifice. While the world murdered Christians in cold blood out of hatred against them, the Christians offered themselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. You see that, for example, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, where Paul, who's about to be martyred himself, says this, "For I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Romans 12 tells us we are to make ourselves, our bodies, a living sacrifice to God. And this fifth seal tells us that that sacrifice of our lives, in which we devote ourselves to God, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and all the rest, that sacrifice, while it is a stench to the ungodly, is pleasing in the sight of God, so much so that he gathers our souls under the altar and he keeps them there in that honorable place in heaven. That's a beautiful picture, beloved, of our place in heaven. Now, having seen the souls, I saw the souls, John hears the souls. And they cried with a loud voice. They weren't whispering, these souls. They were crying. They were shouting aloud with a loud voice. And their cry is a cry for vengeance or justice. They have been killed by the wicked. They have become martyrs for the sake of Jesus Christ, and now they cry out for vengeance or justice. Why? Because their martyrdom was unjust. Their martyrdom was part of God's counsel. Their martyrdom served a good end. Their martyrdom was for the glory of God, but for all that, it was unjust and it was wicked for the people who lived upon the earth to mock and to ill-treat and ultimately to kill God's people. God's people did not deserve to die. God's people did not deserve to be mocked, or to be ridiculed, or to be ostracized, or to be cruelly treated by the wicked. God's people were the salt of the earth. God's people were the light of the world. The Bible says of God's people, the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy that God's people should live in the midst of them. In fact, Paul says he would not object to die if he had done something wrong. He objected because he was being treated unfairly and unjustly. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 15 to 16, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." What was the crime? What was the crime for which these believers had been put to death? They had believed the word of God. And they had lived according to that word. And for that crime, that so-called crime, they were falsely accused, unjustly treated, and murdered. And now, as the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance against Cain, so now the souls of these believers cry out to God for vengeance against their enemies. We must understand, however, that this cry is not a cry of personal vengeance. Christians may not seek personal vengeance. That's when we turn the other cheek. That's when we pray for our persecutors. That's when we bless those who are cursing us. But a Christian can and should pray for justice. Not personal vengeance, but justice. And this cry is addressed to the Lord. Verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Literally, it is, O despot. O despot. Now today the word despot means a tyrant, usually a wicked and cruel leader, but the word in the Greek language simply meant an absolute ruler, a sovereign. The one with sovereign power, the one who is able, therefore, to avenge, to bring justice for God's people. He's called holy and true. No human despot could be called holy and true. This holy despot is fully consecrated to the glory of God. This holy despot is able and willing to punish all evil on behalf of the good. He's true. He's the true and genuine king. He's the king who hates all lies and deceit, and will bring all lies to light on the last day and bring justice and judgment upon all liars. And to this Lord, the souls cry out for vengeance and for judgment. They desire that God give them that which is right and good according to God's law. They desire that God should punish the evil on behalf of the good. The martyrs, they want judgment and they want vengeance because of their blood, which has been wickedly shed by the people of the earth. And this cry has a kind of holy impatience to it. How long? How long? That's the cry that we already make upon the earth. When we see how wicked the world is becoming, when we see how the wicked are increasing in their evil laws, which will soon be able to oppress the church, when we read in the newspapers or on the internet about all the persecution going on in foreign lands, and we wonder, how long? How long? How much longer must this miserable world continue growing in its wickedness before Jesus Christ finally comes and judges this wicked world? How much longer must we wait until God will come and avenge the blood of God's people? That's part of our prayer, Thy kingdom come. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we mean, may the kingdom of God come in all of its glory and power and majesty, and at the same time, may the kingdoms of this world be destroyed, and may the devil who rules in the kingdoms of this world be destroyed. And that cry becomes louder and louder as history goes on. As the years roll by, as the number of martyrs becomes greater and greater, that cry becomes louder and louder and more insistent as the number under the altar increases. How long? How much longer? These souls in the vision are well aware that their persecutors are still flourishing on the earth. Notice what it says. They that dwell, present tense, they that dwell upon the earth. The saints, they have been banished from the earth. They have not been counted worthy to live in the earth. The wicked have destroyed them, they think. The wicked live on and prosper, they imagine. And the souls say, but this is unjust. This ought not to be. This is not fair. And the God who is holy and just will not allow this situation to continue forever. The vengeance must come. And when the vengeance does come, then God's people in heaven will be satisfied. Revelation 16, verse 7, describing the pouring out of the vials of the wrath of God. Here's the reaction. Here's the reaction to this outpouring of God's wrath. Verse 7. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. When God does pour out his wrath upon this wicked world, that will be the cry of the church. That will be the verdict of the church. True and righteous are thy judgments. And thus this fifth seal, beloved, is a constant reminder to us that God has not forgotten his people. We think that sometimes. We imagine when God's people are persecuted, when we see that on our television screens, or when we read about that on the internet, we say to ourselves, but why is God doing nothing about that? Why does he not swoop down from heaven, as it were, and rescue his people? Why does he instead seemingly stand by and watch as they die? And this gives us the answer. Because God has determined the martyrdom of his people. He has determined also the cries of the martyrs. Remember that this fifth seal is part of God's purpose, God's counsel. God's counsel includes the cry. When the fifth seal is opened, we hear the cry, which is part of God's counsel. And so vengeance may be a long time in coming from our perspective. Since John wrote this, some 2,000 years have passed. But vengeance will come, and when it does come, it will be terrible. And so the calling of God's people, both here on the earth and in heaven, the calling of God's people is to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. That's the response that they receive from the Lord. The first response they receive is not even words, but rather actions. White robes were given to every one of them. White robes were given to every one of them. Now again, this is a vision. And therefore it is symbolic. And therefore it would be foolish of us this evening to ask the question, how can a soul wear a white robe? Instead, we look at the symbolism of the robe and the symbolism of the whiteness of the robe. And we know from Scripture that the color white is a symbol of purity or holiness or righteousness or victory. And so in response to their cry for justice and vengeance, God gives them a white robe to remind them of who the real victors in history are. The victors are not those who win the elections. They're not those who have the greatest armies. They're not those who get their laws passed through the different houses of parliament, let's say. They're not those who have the media in the palm of their hand. The victors are those who wear the white robes. And we would not know that, except that God in his mercy had unveiled that to us in the book of Revelation. We would not know that. We would think to ourselves, those martyrs who died those horrible deaths, they went to heaven, but what's going on? We wouldn't know. But now we know that the victors, the martyrs, they receive the white robes, the symbol of the fact that they are the victors. They have what the wicked will never receive. They have the verdict of justification. God has said of them, they are my justified people. They stand before me. They're acceptable in my sight. And notice that every one of them receives a robe. Not just some. Every one of them. No matter who they were, no matter how they died, no matter what kind of lowly position they held in the world while they lived, each of them receives this gift of a robe. You're the victors. As Paul puts it, hyper conquerors wearing the white robes. And then God speaks to them. He gives them the robes, and then he says to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The first word of God to these martyrs is rest yet for a little season. Rest. Enjoy the rest and peace of heaven. That's what heaven is, beloved. It's a place of rest. We must not get the idea from this vision, remember it's a vision, that there is impatience, a kind of sinful impatience or unrest or disappointment or even suffering in heaven. As if God's people in heaven were not satisfied and not enjoying heaven because they thought of all the things happening on the earth and their own martyrdom. That's not the idea. The idea is to emphasize the justice of God and the blessedness of the saints. They are to rest for a little while. Chapter 14, 13 says, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Here's the message to these dear souls. To Stephen the martyr, let's say. Rest. Keep on resting. Your wait will not be much longer, and then you will receive what you desire. Justice and vengeance. Now the second half of the answer is somewhat surprising, and maybe even to us a little bit disturbing. The souls are told, you're not the only souls which must be gathered under the altar. There are more to come. Many more, you might say, to come. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so throughout the New Testament age, as Christians are martyred and as they die, they are gathered under this altar with the other souls, and their voices, you might say, are added to the number of the voices so that the cry becomes greater and greater for vengeance and justice. Because God says here, he has a certain quota which must be filled. And that quota is of fellow servants and brethren. God, therefore, beloved, is never surprised or alarmed when his people are slaughtered. He's not taken by surprise when his people are martyred. God has a number in mind. He has determined the number of all of his saints. And he has determined the kind of life that they will have. And he has even determined the kind of death that they shall have for each of them. And so we see here, beloved, that the kingdom of God and the covenant of God are not fulfilled in the way that many think. They're not fulfilled through victorious earthly battles with swords and spears. They're not fulfilled through slick advertising campaigns. They're not fulfilled through a Christianization of culture, but they are fulfilled by the testimony of believers and of the church. And here in the fifth seal, by the suffering and martyrdom of believers. So God is filling up quotas. He's filling up the number of the martyrs who must be killed in the same way. He's also at the same time filling up the cup of his wrath as the wicked fill up the cup of their iniquity. And when the wicked have filled up the cup of their wrath by murdering the full quota of Christians who must be martyred, that'll happen especially in the days of the Antichrist, when the Antichrist will cruelly persecute God's church. When that is done, then God's wrath will be filled to the uttermost. And then, and only then, will the vengeance come. And then the cry of the martyrs will finally be satisfied. And the wicked will be cast into hell. And the beast and the false prophet and the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we, and all those whose souls are gathered under the altar, all those who confess the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and live according to that confession, we will live forever in heavenly glory, enjoying that victory which Jesus Christ earned for us by his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his glorious ascension. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast shown to us a vision of Jesus Christ, of his glory, of his power, of his love for his church. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt give us patience to wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. We pray for thy church in persecution, that thou wilt strengthen and preserve her, that thou wilt use even persecution and martyrdom for the good of thy church, as so often has been the case, that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Use that, Father, to glorify thy great and holy name. And cause us to pray. Cause us to pray more urgently and more frequently for the coming of Jesus Christ, because we know that this too is part of thy counsel. Our prayers, which are the prayers of the saints, for Christ's sake. Amen.